For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I wasn't planning on beginning my sermon today with this anecdote, but I just, seeing the psalm today, I can't help myself. Now, turn in your service booklet to page 4 and look at verse 6 of the psalm. This is a well-known psalm to you all, I'm sure. I attended an evangelical seminary north of Boston called Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, co-founded by Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, who's now with his Heavenly Father. And while President Ford was sitting in the White House, his son was a student at the seminary. Those of you who know how the president's security works, his own children get Secret Service details no matter where they are, even if they're not in Washington with the president. And so this young man had Secret Service agents on him at all times at Gordon Conwell. They went with him to all of his classes. They followed him to the dining room. They stood post outside his dorm. And the students took to calling them loving kindness and mercy, respectively, because surely loving kindness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life. So that's a fun story. And it's appropriate that I should begin with that story, even though I wasn't planning to, because I wanted to open up with something from my time at seminary. I got a lot of good advice when I was a student at Gordon Conwell. Indeed, those 3 years of my life count as one of the most formative periods of my entire life, both as your minister, but I think more importantly, as an ordinary disciple of Jesus. We are all, after all, on this same journey together. And I want to share with you this morning one piece in particular I really took to heart, and I hope it will be useful for you as well. It came from a very good friend of mine, known to some of you. His name is Sam, who is now also an Anglican priest serving a historic parish in Northern Virginia. Sam told me that I should find a figure in church history to be a model and inspiration for me on my journey of discipleship. It really could be anyone from any time, from any walk of life. The only limiting factors were that they must be an earnest disciple of Jesus themselves. That seems obvious enough. And this is very important. They must already be dead, having finished the race in victory. This is very important. And I want to say it without being too cynical this morning, but it's good for us to have people we know never struggled and fell away from the faith that we can latch on to and have be as our anchor. So it's very important this person had finished the race in victory. Let this person, whoever they are, inspire you and challenge you and serve as a model for you as you walk with Jesus. Become familiar with their writings, their manner of life, their accomplishments for the kingdom of Jesus, their sufferings for Jesus. For it is truly a rare saint who's never had to suffer for Jesus. For my friend Sam, it was Jonathan Edwards. For me, as you probably know, it's St. Gregory Nazianzen. I commend this practice to you as part of your own spiritual discipline. And if you don't know who might be a good fit for you, come to me and I might have some ideas. But the practice does have one major limitation, and it has to do with that second very important criteria. It's hard to really get to know someone, to learn from them, to pattern your daily life after them, when they are already dead. For all of Edwards' brilliance, he can't give my friend Sam advice about a pastoral situation at his church. Not directly, anyway. And for all that Gregory has spoken to my heart, he can't take me out for a beer after a hard day, though I like to think that he would. Such can inspire us. Such can challenge and exhort. But we cannot get from them, not in this life anyhow, that one thing so central to human flourishing, that intimate embrace which comes only from lives lived side by side. And herein lies another great benefit of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I announced to you all last week from this pulpit that throughout the Easter season, we will be looking closely at what the resurrection of Jesus means for us today, what difference it makes for our lives, our walk with God now. Today we explore how Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, ever more vigilant than loving kindness and mercy after young Mr. Ford. And it is, in fact, the good shepherd, the major theme of all of our readings from both Testaments this morning. And the simple reason that Jesus can truly be said to be our shepherd this morning, both yours and mine, is because, having defeated death, he is still alive. As he lives and breathes, and surely he does, he is still able to minister to each of us personally, offering guidance and care tailored to each of us in our own daily lives. He can do this not merely as an object of study or a historical personage to be admired. He can do this as our own intimate companion because he lives, even now, this day, to provide this care for us. So let's explore this idea a little more. Now, as brilliant a teacher and wordsmith Jesus undoubtedly is, he is not, in fact, the author of this idea. He inherited it from the sacred story of his own people. The idea of a leader as a shepherd has a long pedigree among the people whose ancient forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were themselves nomadic herdsmen. So it was only natural that when God should take charge of their descendants 4 centuries after them, leading them in triumph out of bondage in Egypt and into the land of promise, that he would describe his own relationship to them even back then in the earliest written records we have of God's dealings with his people Israel as their great shepherd. It was God who first identified himself as Israel's shepherd. He it was who led them and nurtured them and guided them to the green pastures, figuratively and literally, of the land of Canaan, which he had promised to Abraham beforehand that he would do. And the people themselves had all the reasons in the world to ingest this metaphor deeply. Far from being merely an appropriate image, God was clearly, personally, concretely present in their exodus from Egypt. He led them by pillars of cloud and fire. He fed them himself and watered them by miraculous provision. He provided the guidance they needed to keep them moving all in the same direction. He is said to have even kept their sandals from wearing out as they walked those many years. He literally dwelt among them, setting up his own tent in the literal center of all of theirs, the great tabernacle of Moses, which in Hebrew just means dwelling place, God's house. That's where he lived. Of course, God is a shepherd to such a people. They could see it with their own eyes. Only such a people could write a psalm like today's, the famous 23rd. It is the fruit of no bare schmaltzy sentimentalism, but of a people who've come to expect from concrete historical experience that God himself will personally guide, protect, and nurture them. In Tong, God raised up for these people a human king who would shepherd them in this world as God would, King David, who God quite literally found as a boy shepherding his father's sheep. The lessons that King David learned as a young shepherd boy, he then applied to great effect as Israel's king. And all the more so because throughout his long life, throughout his glorious reign, he continued, even in failures and defeat, to stick as close as he could to the master shepherd himself, the Yahweh God. But David's successors weren't nearly as studious in their task as their father. Ezekiel echoes the sentiments of many of the other prophets when he condemned the idolatrous and faithless leaders of Israel as false shepherds who trample the flock of God underfoot, devouring them to fill their own bellies, exposing them to the wolves of this world, and scattering them. All of this alluded to in verse 11 of today's Old Testament reading. So God, having had quite enough of this, swore through the prophet Ezekiel that he would manifest his personal presence on earth as he did at the time of the Exodus, and that he would shepherd his people himself. Even I, he says, as our translation renders it, with a solemn oath. He would especially look after the weak and the sick, the ones most readily exploited by the worldly shepherds, who are after only their own advancements and their own comforts, as so many merely human leaders are. Verse 16 of today's reading. He would feed them and bring them to good pasture where they could lie down in peace, completely aloof to the dangers of this wolf-ridden world. Verses 14 and 15 of today's Old Testament reading. I mean, think about it. What is a wolf when God himself is the one who keeps watch? This is God's solemn oath. I will be the shepherd of my people. And now we see with all the more clarity the real import of Jesus' bold declaration in John's gospel reading today. I am the good shepherd. He is assuming the mantle of Israel's God himself. He is identifying himself as the fulfillment of God's promise, God's solemn oath to the prophet Ezekiel to come down here and personally shepherd his flock. Jesus is in human flesh what God was in pillars of fire and cloud for ancient Israel. Jesus is the true heir of King David, that great shepherd king of old, the human shepherd after the divine shepherd's own heart. Son of God and Son of David, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, the protector of the weak, the healer of the lame, the instructor of the unlearned, the provider of the hungry, the exalter of the humble, the atoning sacrifice for the sinful. Wait, the what? That's not what shepherds normally do. It was this last part that no one in Jesus' day saw coming. The shepherd playing the part of one of the lambs. But here Jesus lays it down for us as plain as day. I am the good shepherd. Why? I lay down my life for the sheep. Here is the great model of divine leadership. Not barking orders from on high, demanding obsequious submission on pain of humiliation and torture, holding out carrots for perfect performance and dealing out sticks for anything less. On the contrary, God foregoes his prerogatives as God to provide for his sheep because he knows that they cannot survive on anything less. And nothing less than love for them compels him. Not duty, not wages, not the prospect of armies of hapless slaves bent to his will like some kingpin overlord, not submission like Allah demands from his people, but pure, simple, unadulterated love. This is who our God is, friends, and this is who he has revealed himself to be from the very beginning. But how can God shepherd his sheep if he lays down his life for them? How could he possibly protect them from the fiery wolves of this age, the devil, the world, and the flesh, if he's dead? Wouldn't he thereby leave them exposed to continual ravishing? Doesn't his absence mean their sure destruction? Well, I suppose it would. If Jesus didn't have authority to lay down his life and to take it up again, as he says in verse 18 from today's chapter of John. He dies to spare his sheep from dying, yes, by rising up again, never to die again. Christ being raised from the dead can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So he is now quite free as Son of God, yes, but all the more so as the immortal Son of David, our human brother, with us, in the midst of us, Ezekiel 34:24, to tend to God's sheep with perfect loyalty and steadfast affection forever. But I can hear the objections now. How can you say that Jesus provides tender care for me in my own personal life when I cannot hear him? I cannot see him. I cannot sit at his feet or feel his embrace. I cannot pick his brain or cry on his shoulder. And blessed are they, he said last week, who, though they have not seen me, yet believe. Well, perhaps this answer won't be satisfying to some, but it is satisfying to me. How can we say that Jesus provides tender care for us? I say, look around you, to your right and to your left, before and behind you. Look where you are this morning, my friends. What is this gathered community here today but the body of the living Christ? What have we heard and read proclaimed this day but Christ's own living word, preserved for us all and sown in each of our hearts individually by the ministry of his own Holy Spirit, alive and living among us even now? What meal will we enjoy in a moment but a true participation in his resurrected life, which he has today, yes, even right now, in glory at the Father's right hand? The fact of the matter is this, friends, the Lord Jesus ministers to us all the time. He is present by his own promise. Whenever his word is proclaimed and his sacraments are celebrated in faith of those promises that he made. A life spent feasting on these things, mastering his word and scripture by daily study and growing obedience, and gathering regularly to sing his praises with his people and to dine with them at his holy table. Why, this is a life which will surely manifest the gradual transformation of his glorious, personal, yes, proximate presence with us. How can we not but begin to take on his character and his traits if we spend so much time with him? Let us not get into the habit of not meeting together, as is the habit of some, because he is our great high priest, so says the author of the Hebrews. He is also present among his people, offering timely words, encouragement, counsel, exhortation, and at times, yes, even rebuke. All of it in service of his love for us and his earnest desire as our shepherd to lead us away from slavery in this fallen world to a life of green pasture and freedom in the world to come, where he will reign supreme forever. And one of the most effective means of this end, why he himself established it as the pattern of Christian growth, is discipleship, actively seeking the counsel and encouragement of an elder in the faith and endeavoring to follow their examples. Yes, people who have gone before us and finished the race with victory, but also each one of you in this room today are capable of being led and leading others to follow Christ as you follow him. Then, of course, there is prayer. That great, mysterious conversation by which he promises to minister to us even in ways we can't always discern or understand. He speaks to us of his own living spirit imparted to us, who cries out and groans from within us, which human words cannot express. How much more present, my friends, can he said to be if he is living in our very selves, offering us hidden and quiet guidance through our conscience formed by his word and gradually attuned by long practice to the same. He says himself, his sheep hear his voice. John 10:4-5, and the last verse of today's reading. I grant you that it takes a lot of practice and patience, but even a little faith over a long life is more than enough for him to make his living presence ever more real to you in your life. I grant you also how weighty, nevertheless, his physical absence so often feels to us, which is why he promised us that he would come again, which is why we look so eagerly for his return, which he promised, when we will finally behold him face to face and know him even as he at this very moment knows each and every one of us by name. And if you fail, if you grow weary, if you doubt or get lost or stumble or get cornered by a wolf of this world's devising, what then? Fear not. He is the good shepherd who takes special care for our weakness. He doesn't just defend the good sheep, the strong sheep. There are no such sheep. No, he looks after the smallest ones, the least of these, the sick, the weak, the directionless. Indeed, the more helpless, the better. There's a reason why we're compared to sheep, friends, for so he can show all the more clearly how vast and wide is his tender care for us. For surely his strength, his power, his love is perfected in our weakness. So trust him this day, my friends. Follow the Lord Jesus, who is your chief bishop and your chief shepherd. And he will lead you to green pastures forevermore. Amen.